Well, good morning, Grace Community Church. It's great to be together here today. Honestly, on a personal note, it's great to be together because the flu's not fun, and I got to experience that last week. So, hey, you can we can do handshakes. I'm good, clean, and well now. But man, I was so frustrated last week because it's like, of all times, Lord, to get the flu. This is not the time I was excited about that. I don't know if there's ever a time I've been excited about the flu, but excited to be back with you today, and just want to say I'm so thankful and grateful for how kind the church has been and encouraging to our family through this season that the Lord's taken our family through. And so thank you. I just want to say that. If you have a Bible with you, let's go to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4, as we're going to camp out today. We'll start in verse 1 here in a moment. So last week, Daniel Edson kicked us off in a new sermon series throughout the Gospel of Luke. So all four campuses, we're coming together right now and walking through the Gospel of Luke. And here's our focus. So it's not just kind of a generalized, broad walkthrough of the Gospel. Our focus is really, and our aim is really intentional, we believe, that there's something good, powerful, and necessary about just standing face to face with the person and the work of Jesus. Our goal, as we study through the Gospel of Luke, is simply to hone in on who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. So that's our focus, who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish. And we believe there's no better place for us to be in the scriptures than looking straight at Jesus and contemplating, surrendering to, allowing our lives to be changed by what he did on our behalf. Yeah, think about what the author of Hebrews said when Hebrews is also full of the person and the work of Jesus. And there's one area in Hebrews chapter 4 that the author locked in on and was just amazed by when it came to who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. This is what he said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. That for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And just think about that for a moment. That Jesus is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been, help me out church, has been what? Tempted. Just think about that for a moment. The gravity that the author says Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. And he concludes, yet Jesus was without sin. So there's the distinction between us and Jesus, right? He's been tempted in every way in which you and I have faced temptation. He knows it well, yet he lived a perfect life, a sinless life on our behalf. So here's our focus this morning as we walk through the temptation of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, this is our focus, that Jesus is the only man who never yielded to temptation. We just read that. He's the only man, the only human being who never yielded to temptation. But I think we have to ask the question, what does that mean for our lives? It's one thing to intellectually know that Jesus never gave in to temptation, but what does that mean for our lives? And what it means for our lives is something extremely powerful that we're going to see from the text here this morning. So Luke chapter 4, let's start in verse 1, the temptation of Jesus. This is, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, look at this next part, for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. That would have been annoying, right? Gosh, tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Understatement of the century, right? Wow. I would say so. But this is what we know about Jesus, fully God, yet fully man. And in this passage here, we're going to see how he was fully God, yet fully man. Now, if we put this on a timetable, I think it's really important for us to understand where in Jesus' life did this actually take place. So what has happened was he's already come in the form, most humble form ever, as a king being born as a baby in a peasant family. Advent, that's already happened. He also has already lived his life in really a modest home in Nazareth with an earthly father in Joseph, an earthly mother in Mary, for his first 30 years of his life. Daniel talked about this last week. What has also already taken place is his baptism. But now, at the age of 30, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And that is really significant because it's going to launch into his 3 years of earthly ministry. So what he has not done yet, he has not performed any miracles. He's not taught to this point profound truth. And he has not gone to the cross. He's not resurrected from the dead yet. That is going to happen 3 years from this moment here. But it's kicking us off. It's launching him into his earthly ministry. Look how Satan intentionally attacks and tempts Jesus. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So the first temptation that the devil has when he comes after Jesus to attack him was what? He goes right after his appetite. He goes after his appetite. We'll put up on the screen here. The devil directed his temptation towards Jesus' appetite. It was practical. He had gone without food. So he comes straight after his appetite. Look at the second temptation, though, starting in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve. So the second way that the devil comes after Jesus in temptation is next the devil directs his temptation towards the dazzling cityscape of all the kingdoms of the world. That which dazzles. That's the way that he came after him in his temptation. So first was after his appetite. Second, all that would dazzle him of this world. But then look at the third temptation, the final one, starting out in verse 9. And he took him, the devil took Jesus, to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are, he throws a question mark in there. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Really interesting here that the devil is actually quoting scripture. And Jesus said to him, mic drop, by the way, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So what was the third way that the devil came after Jesus and tempted him? We see here, and then the devil directed his temptation towards Jesus, exploiting his own deity. If you really are the Son of God, he said. He questions his identity. He questions his deity. You know, it's really interesting, church. And for the, this is what I love about the scriptures. Like, you read it, you study it, you dig into it, and you always find something new. I mean, that just shows the great depths of God's word. Like, I don't think we ever fully get to the bottom of God's word, because there's always something new. There's always something that you go, wow, I've never seen this before. And that happened for me this week, because as I was studying through this passage and thinking about the temptation of Jesus, I've never really thought about it. This parallels another very significant temptation, a moment of temptation in the Bible. Here in Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus' temptation, but it parallels, if you rewind all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the original temptation that took place. You remember in the Garden of Eden? You have humanity. The first two human beings, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, image bearers of God. And initially in creation, they are living in complete perfection without sin. They are experiencing a day in which you and I have never experienced in this life. A day absent of sin and brokenness. But they experienced that in the garden, in perfection, perfectly walking with the Lord. But you remember what the serpent does? Comes right after them through temptation. And you start to look at the ways that the devil tempted Jesus, and then the ways that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, they actually parallel each other. Think about it. How did the devil come after Jesus? First, his appetite. What does the serpent do in the garden with Adam and Eve? Immediately, look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look at the fruit that it bears. And came first after Eve's appetite. Think about the second way the devil came after Jesus. Came after that which dazzled. Remember, he said he showed him he would give him all authority over all the nations here. He gave all the power, all the prestige, all of that. Think about the second way that the serpent came after Adam and Eve. You can have all the knowledge. You can have all of this. It could be yours, that which dazzles. And remember lastly what the devil did with Jesus? He comes after Jesus, making questioning who he is and his deity. What does the serpent do with Adam and Eve? Eat from this tree? Again, you can have all the knowledge. In other words, you can have all the control, all the power. You can be your own God. You can be your own God. You're the one who this world operates around, and it could all be yours. Look at how those two parallel each other. But if you want to take it a step further, doesn't the temptation of Jesus and temptation of Adam and Eve also parallel a third experience of temptation, otherwise known as the way that we're tempted? The way that Satan comes after us. This is something all of us face, right? And just think about it. Throughout human history, temptation really hasn't changed much at all. How does Satan come after us in temptation, even today? Oftentimes, comes after our appetites. And it may not be a literal food appetite, but the things that we hunger for in this world. A growing appetite for money. A growing appetite for instant gratification in this world. a growing appetite for the fleeting things of this world. You would think that over time that Satan would get a little bit more creative, right? But from the Garden of Eden to Jesus to us today, it's still the same method. Secondly, he comes after us. We all have been tempted by things of this world that dazzle, that we are prone to fall in love with glamour and prestige. Or one of my prayers, honest truth, a prayer for me lately has been, Lord, help me not to fall in love with shiny things of this world. Like, help me not to fall in love with shiny things of this world. That has been a consistent prayer for me over the last couple of months. Because over and over and over and over, the devil comes after me with temptation to really believe that these shiny things, and it could be a new car, it could be an upgrade in a house, it could be a new job, it could be anything of this world, things that dazzle. And think about it too, this Satan comes after us in temptation the same way that he did with Adam and Eve and with Jesus as well, of saying self-glory. You should be God. We typically don't think of it in those terms, but man, we would love for this world to operate around us. We'd love for other people to operate around us. We would love for us to be the center of attention of the world. We would love for people to bow down to us, for people to serve us. And we see that. You and I have battled that day in and day out, to where the devil comes after us in temptation of saying, oh no, it's about you. It's about you. It's about you. It's about you. Your comfort. Your life. Your rights. Your freedom. Yours, 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 yours. Like I said, it's crazy to think the enemy has not changed his ways throughout all of human history. Continues to come to tempt over and over and over again with the same methods. With the same methods. So several years ago, our family, we were visiting our third ballpark. It was Kansas City. Now, I probably need to preface this. If anybody here is from Kansas City, awesome. Not just the place you probably would go vacation, to be honest with you. I mean, is anybody going, man, we can't wait to go to Kansas City to vacation. But it was our next ballpark, so we went to Kansas City. We actually had a great time. Eli and Nate were really young at the time. I think Eli was 5 and Nate was 3.5. This is before Thad came along. I'll never forget that trip for two reasons. One, our alarm was about to go off the morning that we were about to pack up and travel back to Tyler, and it was storming in Kansas City. And I remember that morning, Kara and I were just lying in our hotel room in bed, just looking up at the ceiling, just hearing the storm because we couldn't sleep. And then all of a sudden we hear, and the power goes out in the hotel. Here's the problem. We literally were on the top floor. And we're talking pack and plays at that season of life. We're talking multiple bags of luggage. And it's all on Dad's shoulders, right? So I was a little bitter at that moment that I had to go down all these flights of stairs to get our stuff out of that hotel room. It is storming as we leave Kansas City. Here's the second thing I'll never forget. We're about an hour outside of Kansas City. It's pouring down rain. And our windshield wipers, we had them on full blast. And so they're just going like this. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, a bird runs straight into our windshield. I know. You guys are like, oh, that poor bird. Whatever. Okay, this bird hits our windshield. Hits our windshield. And it doesn't just hit the windshield and go flying off. It literally stuck to our windshield wiper. So our windshield wipers, again, are on full blast, and this bird is on the windshield wiper just going like this, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So we have a 5-year-old and a 3.5-year-old who are watching this take place right in front of them. And so Kara goes into, oh, look at that bird there. Look at him. He's just hanging out with us, guys. Look at him. And I was like, yeah, look at him. He's just going to ride all the way to Texas with us, guys. This is great. And then our 3.5-year-old Nate, who's more the straight shooter in our family, he goes, Mom and Dad, that bird is dead. Yes, son, he is. I literally pulled off the side of the road, got out of the car, and pulled that bird off of our windshield wiper and gave him a last goodbye. And so, on the side of the road, Mom and Dad, that bird is dead. All right, quit faking it. I think when it comes to talking in the church today, talking about our battle with temptation, which is real, we can't sugarcoat this, church. We need to be honest about it. We need to be direct about it. And I think if I can serve us in any way this morning, it's just to call out, I think, a couple of ways that I think we miss it in regards to our daily battle with temptation. We have an enemy. He's active, constantly coming after the bride of Christ, believers in Christ, constantly. If he came after Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that he comes after us. I think one of the ways that we miss it in the church today, I think for some Christians, they tend to think that temptation is the same as sin. I think that's a miss. I think for one, some Christians tend to think that temptation is the same as sin. And I think here's where I get concerned. I've heard this often as a pastor. I've heard this among believers. Feel guilt and shame because they face temptation. But when we read the scriptures, there's a clear distinction between being tempted and actually walking in sin. Let's put it this way. Let's say there is a man who is actively entrenched in sin and pornography. Like I said, let's just be real and honest. That is sin. We can justify it all we want to. We can say, well, it's not that bad. Not really doing that bad. No, that is not God's best for your life. It's not honoring other image bearers of God. Lust in no way honors an image bearer of God. And ultimately, it doesn't honor the Lord. Pornography is sin. But what about then a man who is entertaining internally lustful thoughts towards another woman? And Jesus would say, you're actually committing adultery, you're walking in sin and lust. But what about the man who faces temptation and attraction towards another woman, yet fights that temptation and the power of the Holy Spirit in them, and says, no, I'm not giving a second look. There's attraction there, yes. That attraction in itself is not sin, but acting upon that attraction can lead to sin. But in that moment of saying, I'm fighting this, Lord, help me to see that woman the way that you see her. Lord, in this moment right now, I don't want to give in to temptation. I don't want to give in to sin. But you see the distinction here. Acting upon the temptation and then engaging in sin, yes, that is sin, but we shouldn't walk in guilt and shame when we face temptation. We have to fight it. We have to battle it. We have to take it serious, believers. No doubt about it. But just being tempted doesn't equate to sin. Giving in to the temptation does lead us into sin. So I think we have to make a distinction there and understand that distinction. Number two, I think one of the ways that we miss it in the church today is that many Christians operate daily in a that would never happen to me mentality. So when we fight temptation, and we face it on a daily basis, oftentimes believers, we can walk in this mentality of, yeah, you know what, I'm tempted, but that would never happen to me. I would never give in to that temptation. So Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a legendary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the faithful brothers of the church, who's gone on to eternal glory now, but such an esteemed man who faithfully walked with the Lord for many, many years. He had a real burden, though. As he worked with many pastors through his being a professor in seminary, he started to see a trend of these pastors who would give in to temptation, and it may be greed, or it may be an affair, or something else. But he saw these trends of these pastors that were falling from leadership positions. He wasn't asking for them to be perfect by any means, but there was a trend where they were facing temptation, and they operate in this mentality, well, that would actually never happen to me, and then they would fall. They would fall face down. So he actually did a research on 246 different pastors that he knew had fallen and given in to temptation and began to walk into sin. This is what he said. He concluded. He found three trends among those who were facing temptation, didn't take it serious, and fell into sin. Number one, he said, out of the 246 men, none of the men were involved in any kind of real personal accountability with other believers. So they had pushed accountability that we all need out of their life. Number two, he said that he found that each of these men had drifted away from daily time in prayer, in God's word, and worship. They had drifted away from it, so it wasn't a priority in their life. And then number three, he said this, without exception, each of the 246 men had been convinced that the fall that they would experienced, quote unquote, would never happen to me. 246 pastors had convinced themselves, I will never give in to that temptation. I can flirt with it, but it will never happen to me. I hope that's a giant warning flag to us this morning. I hope it's a giant warning flag. That we have 246 brothers in Christ who have given their lives to ministry, who somehow were convinced when they flirted with temptation, falling into this temptation and sin will never happen to me. And now for some of us, we may be sitting here going, oh, well, that's for pastors. That's the point. Because you're essentially saying, oh, that happened to them, but that would never happen to me. We should never flirt with temptation. We should never operate in a mindset that is immune and numb to our weaknesses. All of us have weaknesses. We must fight ferociously with everything we have and take serious temptation and never give in to a mentality that says, oh, I'm fine. That would happen to that person. That would never happen to me. Here's the problem. Our Bibles are filled with men and women that it happened to. And it could happen to us too. So how do we fight it, church? How do we fight temptation? I'm going to give you two as we close here. How do we fight temptation? Let's let Jesus be our model for the first one. Look, Jesus leveraged the power of the word, of God's word, when fighting temptation. Did you notice that? Every time the devil came after him, his appetite or things that dazzle or even questioning and exploiting his deity, how did Jesus respond? He responded by going back to the word of God, quoting it, holding to it, proclaiming it. When the devil came after him about the temptation of of his appetite, he quotes back Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. When the devil came after him and tempted him with things that dazzle, he goes back and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And even when the devil came after him in temptation and the devil himself quoted scripture, Jesus came back and quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. He came after him with the word of God. He held to it. He proclaimed it. He memorized God's word. He hid God's word in his heart. And then those moments that the devil came after him in temptation, he proclaimed God's word. And it was his greatest weapon in that moment. How do we fight temptation on a daily basis? We must know, memorize, and hold to the truth of God's word. And secondly, we must understand this, that temptation is inevitable. Yielding to temptation is not. What we learn from Jesus here is temptation is inevitable. If Jesus had to face it, like I said, we should not be surprised that we will face it. Day in and day out, we have an enemy, an adversary. He's coming after us. He would absolutely love to destroy us. But yielding to temptation is not inevitable. Why? Because of the gospel. Church, because of the gospel. Just because we face temptation doesn't mean we're defeated by temptation. Not at all. Not at all. Why? Because when you gave your life to Jesus, when you believed in his life that was lived for you, his death that he died on your behalf, and his resurrection returning to life here, defeating death. When we placed our faith and trust in that, we are now found in Christ. Our lives are now hidden in Christ. Colossians chapter 3. Your life now belongs to Christ. You're found in him now. Meaning this, all the resources of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished are now there available for you to experience. He has not withheld any part of his life from you. He's invited you in to experience his power, his redemption, his life there. Paul was blown away by this, and he proclaimed this to the Corinthian church when he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He said, "No temptation," there it is, "no temptation has overtaken you." And that was a pretty jacked up church, by the way, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation," so it's inevitable, there it is, there's temptation coming. "With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Why? He never said because of your own strength, your own abilities, your own knowledge, your own power. He never said that. You will be able to endure it because you're found in Christ, because of the power of the gospel in your life, because you belong to him, because, don't miss this one, the victory has already been accomplished. The cross is enough. The resurrected Jesus is enough. And you belong to him now. So in conclusion, I hope you hold to this, and I hope I hold to this as we face temptation day in and day out, this truth that you are not fighting for victory from temptation. Christian, you're not fighting for victory from temptation, but fighting temptation from victory. You catch that? You're fighting temptation from victory. It's already been accomplished, what Jesus accomplished. And that victory comes through the gospel. Jesus has already victoriously defeated your adversary, the devil. walk in the truth of the gospel, church. As we face temptation, victory has already been set. Let's pray together. The band is going to lead us through a final song here, and I want to be quiet. I want to step aside. I want to just allow you to spend time preaching to yourself gospel truth, victory in Christ. You belong to Him. He never gave in to temptation. He is sinless, and you and I belong to Him now. Why don't you spend some time with the Lord today?